One of the things I really appreciate about the Lord is that He is always on time. He's never too early and never too late. Sometimes I think He is, but He always turns out to be on time. It's usually because His schedule and my schedule don't coincide, or He hasn't seen fit to reveal His schedule to me ahead of time, which is His privilege. But He always turns out to be on time. It couldn't be any other way. The psalmist said His ways are perfect, and so His timing is perfect, as well as everything else about Him. And that can be the source of great joy for us. Let me give you an illustration. Nearly 3 years ago, Mary and I accepted the invitation to speak at a couple seminar for a large church in Portland, Oregon. The retreat was to be held at a resort hotel in Bend, Oregon, and the church in Portland purchased the airline tickets and mailed them to us. Our return trip on October 8th of this year had us changing planes twice, once in Portland and then again in San Francisco, where we would have only a very short layover, enough time to get from one gate to the other. But a few days before the trip, we got word from the airline that the flight had been changed, and we were to fly directly from Bend to San Francisco, where we were to have a three-hour layover. And Mary and I got excited about that because we were about to have another grandchild. Julie was going to deliver sometime in that general time frame. And 3 hours would be enough to grab a cab or get somebody to come for us and drive and see the baby and get back and get our plane. 3 hours. Boy, well, the Lord was so good to do that. When we arrived in San Francisco, we called Mike. The baby hadn't been born yet, but Julie was in labor at that very minute. And Mary got a brilliant idea. She wanted to stay for the birth of the baby. We went to the agent. He said, well, you know, you can't do that. Your tickets are unchangeable unless you pay a penalty fee, which would have been as much as another ticket. He said, but if you get a letter from the doctor saying that your daughter-in-law is indeed in labor, we'll let you take the plane tomorrow, the same plane that you would have taken today, at no extra cost. So I had to come on home, but Mary stayed and had the great joy and privilege of being there for the birth of a grandchild. This is our fourth and the first one where she was anywhere in the vicinity when the child was born. And the beautiful part was somebody else paid our way up there. I mean, we didn't even have to pay for it. It was just fantastic. I mean, it's just one illustration of God's timing. That was 3 years ago the plans were made. Mike didn't even know Julie then. They hadn't even met yet. Now they're married, and they have a baby, and Mary is there for the birth of the baby. What beautiful timing. See, God's timing is always best. You can't beat it. But I tell you something. As exciting as that was for us, I want to talk today about another birth, the timing of which was even more spectacular. And the Apostle Paul explains this one right here in the fourth chapter of his letter to the Galatians. He mentions it in a context dealing with the believer's relationship to the Old Testament law. That's the whole context in chapter 3 and 4. He insists that the law was a taskmaster that God used in the past to discipline His people until Christ should come. But after Christ would come, we would no longer be under that taskmaster, that slave master, as our rule of life. That's a summary of the last part of chapter 3. Then chapter 4 opens like this. Now I say, Paul writes, that the heir, as long as he's a child, doesn't differ at all from a slave, even though potentially he's the master of everything. But he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Aha, we're talking about time. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. That refers to elementary stages of a religious experience. Whether the Jews under the Old Testament Mosaic law or Gentiles in bondage to some rules and regulations of some pagan religion. Paul calls it bondage under the elements of the world. But here it is now. Here comes the point about perfect timing. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The fullness of time. The fullness of time. Christ was born at the perfect time. Not too early, not too late. But the time perfectly planned by the Father in eternity past, when the world conditions for his coming would be absolutely perfect, when the stage would be perfectly set for the greatest drama of human history, the personal entrance of God the Son into the human scene in human flesh. It was the fullness of time. I would like to suggest this morning some reasons why the time was right, and then suggest what that might mean for us right here and now who are preparing to celebrate the anniversary of his birth in 1990. And I want you to see, first of all, that it was the right time politically. The right time politically. Rome ruled the known civilized world. Augustus was the emperor. His name used to be Octavian. He had it changed to Augustus when he became emperor. He succeeded Julius Caesar. He defeated his enemies. He consolidated this newly founded empire. He established the great Pax Romana, that is, the Peace of Rome. He was hailed as the founder of a new golden age, and he did everything in his power to make that a genuine reality. During his reign, piracy diminished on the high seas. Banditry declined on land. Commerce flourished throughout the empire. Roads were built to its farthest reaches. Shipping served every port in the Mediterranean world, and citizens traveled freely, unhindered and unrestricted by political barriers. Now, it isn't difficult to see how that was the ideal time for the coming of God's Son. A peaceful world was more conducive to the spread of the good news. The newly constructed roads and the improved conditions at sea would provide arteries of communication that linked the empire together and made it possible for messengers of the gospel to carry the message more widely than they ever could before in human history. Orderly governments in the presence of Roman legions stationed all over the empire made travel much safer. Young churches could communicate with each other, and the result was it made doctrinal purity much more easy to maintain. See, there was no question about it. It was the right time, politically. God's time is always right. He's never too early. He's never too late. Sometimes we think he is. You may be thinking that God's a little late in dealing with that crazy man in Iraq, you know. Why does God allow that man to go on and do the things that he's doing? If you and I were God, we probably would have given a heart attack or something, you know, years ago. But God's timing is always right. He doesn't make any mistakes. His ways are perfect. And he wants us to trust him. It was the right time politically. I want you to see, secondly, it was the right time culturally. One of the things for which the Greco-Roman world was famous was its culture. Literature, art, music, drama, science, philosophy, education, all these things were flourishing. The interrelationships of many races and the free exchange of ideas, which was new in the world, provided fertile soil for sowing the seeds of the gospel. Greek philosophers were discussing things like the origin of mankind and the nature of man and the nature of righteousness and self-discipline and things of that nature, which had not been seriously discussed before that. Attention was being turned from material issues to questions of the spirit, spiritual questions. Opening the door for the message that provides the only adequate answer to the spiritual questions of life. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the most significant cultural contribution of the Greco-Roman world to the spread of the gospel was the Greek language. You see, from the time of the 4th century BC and the conquests of Alexander the Great, Koine, or common Greek, Koine means common. Common Greek continued to spread in its usage. Until by the time of Christ's birth, it was the most prominent language in the entire world. Even in the city of Rome itself, where Latin was the normal language, educated people used Greek for literature and philosophy and cultural exchanges. Greek was the language of the world. Wherever the messengers of the gospel went, there was some segment of the population there who could understand them when they spoke in Koine Greek. First time in all of history that would have been possible. And not only Greek was it the most universally understood language, but it was also perfectly suited for an accurate presentation of the gospel message. The variety of its verb forms and its extensive vocabulary permitted its speakers both exactness of expression and wide shades of meaning. It's an amazing language, perfectly suited to the communication of God's truth to mankind. No better vehicle has ever existed for the permanent reduction of God's word to writing. And the entire New Testament was originally written in Koine Greek. And beside that, 200 years before Jesus was born, the Hebrew Old Testament had been translated into Koine Greek. It's a translation called the Septuagint, which you've heard mentioned, I'm sure, before. So that the early Christian evangelists had in their possession the Old Testament foundation for the gospel message in the language that most of the world could understand. What an incredible thing. It was the right time culturally, just as it was the right time politically. God's timing's always right. He's never too early, never too late. Sometimes we think he is. Some young people think, well, why didn't God allow me to get into that school last year? Or why doesn't God allow me to get through this schooling this year? Or whatever it is you're struggling with. Or, surely this is not the right time for me to get sick. Or, this is surely not the right time for me to be out of work. God must not know what he's doing. God's timing is always right. The psalmist said, my times are in your hand. See, even our time is in the hand of God. He knows what's best. We may not always like what he permits in our lives and when he permits it, but he wants us to trust him. Because his ways are perfect. Even his timing is perfect. It was the right time culturally. I want you to see thirdly, please. It was the right time religiously. Throughout the Roman Empire, there was a longing in the hearts of many for something better than the decadence they were observing around them. The pagan Greek and Roman religions of the day were absolutely bankrupt. Their worship of the mythological gods was beginning to decline. In fact, intelligent people were recognizing that those gods were more evil than they were good. And they were subject to the same passions and failures as everybody else was, and absolutely powerless to help their followers. And so the philosophers of the day were openly ridiculing the gods. And even though the philosophies of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle had paved the way for discussing spiritual things, they sure had not been able to halt the decline in morality and meet the deepest longings of people's souls. Philosophy wasn't the answer. The Greek mystery cults brought an emotional element to religion, but they also laid heavy and sometimes exasperating restrictions on their secret initiates, leaving them with nothing of lasting value. They were empty and devoid of meaning. Emperor worship began to gain popularity during Augustus' rule. But that had nothing of substance to offer. People knew deep in their souls that the emperor was just a man like the rest. There was a widespread hunger for something to lift the level of life and bring about some kind of salvation. I don't think they knew exactly what kind of salvation they needed, but they knew they needed something to deliver them from the meaninglessness and absurdity of life. One ray of light was the dispersion of the Jews throughout the known world. and the establishment of hundreds of Jewish synagogues everywhere. Every town or village where there were at least 10 male Jewish adults, there was a synagogue established. And large numbers of Gentiles had become disillusioned with the emptiness of their own religions and were visiting those synagogues and hearing about Jehovah, the one true and living God. And that's one reason the Apostle Paul always went to the synagogue first when he went into a city for the first time. Not only, as he said in Romans 1, because the gospel was to be given to the Jew first and then also to the Greek, but because in those Jewish synagogues there were Gentiles whose hearts had been prepared and who were open to the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, spiritually prepared to receive the message. That had never been true before to such an extent throughout human history. See, without a doubt, it was the right time religiously as well as politically and culturally. The right time religiously. God's timing is always right. He's never too early and he's never too late. He's always on time. You may doubt that at times. I tell you, I've had some doubts about it at times when I see the New Age movement heresy invading almost every element of life in our society. When I see cults and Satanism proliferating and abounding everywhere, I say, Lord, why don't you do something? Why don't you stop it? But he knows best. And he will, in his own time, because his time is always right. It was the right time religiously for the coming of the Savior. I want to suggest to you, fourthly, that it was the right time prophetically. Prophetically. Any keen student of the Old Testament living at that day would have been looking for the Messiah to be born somewhere around this time. They wouldn't know the exact year, they wouldn't know the exact day, but they would know this was the general time frame. You see, from the first prediction of Messiah's coming in Genesis 3:15, all the way through the Old Testament, there were repeated prophecies of his arrival. But the most astounding of them pinpointed the time of his birth. The time of it. Hold your place in Galatians 4, please, and turn back to Daniel chapter 9. The prophet Daniel. This is just so important that I want you to see it, if you would, please. Daniel chapter 9. You have it? It's a little tough to find, I know, for some who are not too familiar with the books of the Bible. It's on page 867 in my Bible, but it's probably not in yours, so forget I even mentioned it. It was about 550 B.C. when the angel Gabriel appeared to a Jewish prophet in Babylonian captivity. His name was Daniel. And he made this astounding prediction. Daniel 9, verse 24. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. 70 weeks. The word week simply means seven. It doesn't necessarily mean a week of days. It just means a group of seven. And people would have understood this, who read it originally, to mean a group of 7 years. A week of years, in other words. 77-year periods are determined upon your people and your holy city. To finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. There he is. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto the time of Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 and 62 make 69. 69 sevens is what it says. They're going to be 69 sevens, or groups of 7 years. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. After the 62 weeks, that is the 7 and then the 62, after the 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. You see what Daniel's saying? From the commandment to restore the walls of Jerusalem unto the time of Messiah the Prince will be 69 groups of 7 years. That's 483 years. Now, my math is not quite that fast, but I did that before I came, so I could tell you. 483 years. God said it would be 483 years from the time the wall was said to be rebuilt until the coming of Messiah the Prince. Now, do we know when the beginning of that prophecy is? We surely do. It's in Nehemiah chapter 2. It was a king named Artaxerxes who made the decree that the city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And scholars have figured that from the day he made that decree until the day that Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem triumphantly and officially presented himself to the nation as her king, and that's what the triumphant entry was all about, officially presenting himself to the nation as her king and Messiah was exactly 483 years. Now, people didn't know how old he would be when he presented himself as the Messiah. So they didn't know exactly when he was born and how many years would intervene where he would grow and mature. But godly people were looking because they knew this was about the time. They understood Daniel's prophecy. Some didn't understand. They were looking for a great conqueror to come. But there were a few godly people. There was a man named Simeon in the temple, an old man who was waiting and watching for the coming of the Messiah. There was an old prophetess there named Anna. Remember her in Luke 2? There were the parents of John the Baptist. They were godly people. They were looking for the Messiah. There were some others as well. And as the years passed, the anticipation grew until 30 years later when John the Baptist began his ministry. As one writer puts it, Palestine seethed with expectation of some great prophetic event. And John's powerful preaching raised that expectancy to a peak. It was the right time, prophetically. Nobody could deny that. Not only politically and culturally and religiously, but prophetically. God's timing is always right. He's never too early and he's never too late. We may think he is. We may look at the chaos in the world around us and say, God, why don't you do something? You promised that you were going to send your son and make all these wrongs right and establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace on the earth. God, when are you going to do it? He'll do it in the right time because his timing is always perfect. It was the right time, prophetically. I want you to see, fifth and finally, that it was the right time nationally. And I'm talking about the nation Israel. She was in desperate need of her Messiah. Judaism had grown cold and sterile. The people of Israel were worshiping the one true and living God without question. They were his chosen people. He had a plan for them. They had in their possession God's inspired word, the law of the Lord, which was pure and good. They had wonderful promises that gave them hope for the future. Such a privileged people. And yet the nation Israel was riddled with hypocrisy and strife and feuding factions. There was the high priestly family. And they were looking out primarily for their own favored status with the Roman government. That's nearly all they cared about. There were the Sadducees. And many of the high priests were also Sadducees, who had become so enamored with Greek culture and pagan ideas that they began to eliminate the supernatural from their worship. I mean, they didn't believe in things like the existence of angels and the reality of the resurrection. Anything that they couldn't explain by their own reasoning processes, they denied. And they were God's chosen people. And then there were the Pharisees, who had become so passionately devoted to keeping the letter of the law and the hundreds of human traditions that had grown up around the law that they lost sight of any kind of a personal relationship with the Lord himself. To them, religion was a matter of studying a code of law, period. When Jesus began his ministry, he had some special words for the Pharisees. He had more scathing denunciation leveled at them than any other group, these superficial, self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisees. He said they were actually shutting up the kingdom of heaven against people. He said they were like whitewashed tombs that appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all kinds of uncleanness. Wow. They were in bondage, you see, to the elements of this world. That's what Paul says here in Galatians 4. They were in bondage to the details of the law. They thought that's what God wanted them to do, but it wasn't. They were not allowing themselves to be transformed by God's redeeming grace. They had not responded to God's mercy. They were tied to bondage. They were in bondage to a written code. There was no question about it. It was time for them to be delivered from it. It was the right time for the nation Israel for the coming of the Savior. And we're not surprised to see the way Paul puts it. Can I read it again? Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, that expression of intimacy with God. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, as a little child was under the elementary principles, you see, but a son. Someone who can enter into an adult relationship. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ, an heir of all the riches of God in Christ Jesus. Christ came, Paul says, at exactly the right time to deliver us from our bondage to law and bring us into the glorious relationship of adult sonship with a loving and gracious Heavenly Father. A relationship. Have you entered that relationship by faith in him? That's the most relevant issue that faces us as we celebrate the Savior's birth. The most important issue you will ever face in your life revolves around this time of Christmas and the coming of God's Son into the world. The question is, have you entered into a personal relationship with God through him, the Lord Jesus? You see, when Jesus left this earth, he promised to come again. And if he was right on time for his first coming, and all those Old Testament predictions, literally hundreds of them, over 300 predictions of the Messiah in the Old Testament, fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ, if they were, you can be sure he'll do what he said he would do and come again. And it will be right on time, just as it was the first time. Now, he hasn't told us when that will be, because he wants us to be ready and live in daily expectancy. The Bible makes it very clear it could be at any moment. He could come today. Are you ready to meet him? If you're a believer, but you're living far from his fellowship and in willful sin, getting ready to meet him means confessing that sin and taking full responsibility for it and purposing that by God's grace and help you're going to turn from it. It's going to mean yielding your will to his will. It's going to mean spending time in his presence, getting to know him more intimately, growing in his likeness, sharing him with others. And I would say the right time to begin doing that is right now, because he could come today. Some of you may never have put your faith in the Lord Jesus for your eternal salvation. Maybe you're trusting your own good works or your religious activities or your obedience to God's law, as the Pharisees were, rather than trusting his perfect work accomplished on Calvary's cross when he paid for your sins and then rose from the grave to give to you eternal life. If you would turn from your sins in faith to him. Maybe you've never enjoyed that wonderful status as God's child, free from bondage to law and to sin. Getting ready to meet Christ will mean putting your faith in Him alone as your personal Savior from sin. Not in any good thing you can do, not in any religious activity you can perform, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ when He died for your sins. And it would seem to me that the right time to do that would be right now. In fact, the Bible says that. Paul wrote it to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:2. He said, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." Have you opened your heart to the Lord Jesus? Have you trusted Him as your Savior from sin? Let's bow our heads and our hearts together prayerfully before Him. May I ask you right here and now, if you're certain of your eternal destiny, do you know you're a child of God? The Scripture holds out that assurance to us. We can know that because it doesn't depend on us and how much we've done. It depends on the completeness and perfection of Christ's work at Calvary. Are you willing to put all your eggs in that basket? That's what the Bible calls faith. Put your trust totally in Him. When you do that, it's going to begin a process of change in your life that will go on till you see Jesus. Things will be different. Old loves will be taken away and new loves will replace them. Particularly love for the Lord Jesus and His Word. But are you willing to make that commitment right now and put your faith in Christ as your Savior from sin? Would you pray with me right now if you would like to make that decision? Just silently in your own heart, that's all. You don't need to pray out loud. God hears. God knows. Lord, I'm a sinner. And I do believe that Jesus died on that cross for me. And Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You now as my Savior. Come into my heart, I pray. And forgive my sins. And give me that gift of eternal life. Father, I pray that in these moments, those who have resisted this decision will be brought to deep conviction of need, of sinfulness, and deep conviction of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice at Calvary, and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.